Well, let's have a word of prayer. Oh God, we love your word very much. And you must love us very much for granting us your word. We pray for the ability to enlarge our understanding of it and deepen and broaden our obedience to you as we understand your word. Help us, God, think your thoughts after you and to worship you as we do so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to say that next Lord's Day will be Christmas Lord's Day, and the Lord's Day after that will be the beginning of the year. I think you call it New Year's or something to that effect. And so we will not be having Sunday school for the next 2 weeks. So that the reminder that I will be giving you now of a kind of an oversight of what we've done so far, I will repeat in 3 weeks' time so that we don't lose touch. But, of course, I'll add what we will have managed to achieve in the course of today. Well, just to remind us, since we were not together for some weeks, we said that God in himself is incomprehensible. We cannot, by our searching, by our seeking, we cannot find him. In addition to that, we face the obstacle of our sinfulness. Our sinfulness distorts whatever measure of truth we have. But God, in his gracious mercy, has chosen to reveal himself to us. Revelation is God telling us who he is, what he's like, what he wants, and therefore what we ought to be. Revelation was given by way of inspiration. That is to say that God the Holy Spirit controlled the thoughts of man as he wrote, conveying God's own message. So the message is absolutely infallible. The Holy Spirit did not negate the personalities, the abilities, the propensities, the choices of vocabulary and idiom, illustration and the such like that characterized each one of the authors. That's why we find differences of style, even differences of language, the most stark of which, of course, is Hebrew and Greek. You may know that there are also parts of Aramaic in the Old Testament. So the truth being a revelation of God is absolute. It's objective. And therefore it is binding. It is obliging to us. But our understanding, precisely because it is our understanding, is subjective. We all approach the same text from different angles, and sometimes our perspectives change, and so we approach the same text in differing angles. So our understanding is subjective. But hopefully, engaging in seeking to understand the Word of God from our subjective point of view, we come to, hopefully, a measure of understanding of truth. That's one of the values of community, because each one of us can see another aspect of truth. We talked about the difference between meaning and significance. And we said that these terms can be used in various ways. The way I'm choosing to use it, so it'll be clear what I'm talking about in the course of this time together. Meaning is the truth resident in Scripture. Significance is the practical application of that text or that truth. So the truth is always the same. It never changes. It's the truth for everyone in every generation. We might be cognizant, aware of an aspect of truth in one generation or unaware in that generation in compared to another. But the truth is always the truth. It's resident in the text. The application can change. And we took the example of Paul, who, talking about our freedom in Christ, on the one hand will insist that Titus would not be circumcised. On the other, he will have Timothy circumcised. Or he insisted he is free from all the dietary laws and all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and yet he is willing to follow some of them when he is in Jerusalem just before he was arrested. There are limitations to our understanding as well. First of all, our finitude, our limitations. I mean, hopefully we all recognize the fact that we're nothing more than human. And then, of course, the other we've already mentioned, that is, we're sinful. And so that sin, once again, tends to pervert the truth we understand or to blind us to the truth so that we would not understand it. God's revelation addresses those limitations. He does so, or it, if you wish, the revelation does so by way of all the communalities of human language. He speaks to us in terms that we can understand. There are human languages according to grammatical rules and within the context of history, within the context of all the literary conventions that are known, including semantics and grammar and the such like. I find, as a Jew, that most of my fellow Christians are uncomfortable with the Old Testament. That is to say that the only way that they can read the Old Testament is by Christianizing it. And by that I mean not reading out of the text, but reading into the text, imposing upon the text questions that only the New Testament can answer, or seeing the Old Testament text only from the viewpoint of the New Testament. And that sometimes brings about a situation in which we can't preach the Old Testament as an Old Testament. We can only preach it as if it was the New Testament. And we lose a great deal of the value of the distinctly Old Testament message. Proverbs has a different message than Christ's parables. Indeed, Proverbs has a different message than, say, 1 Kings. Or if you wish, you could say that Proverbs is a kind of a distillation of some of the lessons that we can learn from 1 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, 2 Samuel, etc. And so, what we need, to my mind, to discover is a maximally objective approach to the text. So that rather than allowing the text to mirror our opinions, we're allowing the text to form our opinions, to challenge our opinions, to modify our opinions. If every time we come to the text, all we discover is a new way to purportedly discover, say, Christ in the Old Testament, we haven't learned anything meaningful. But if we come to the text and we're willing to listen to the text, then we will learn that while Christ is the goal of all things, the objective of all things, the summation and fulfillment of all things, there are various steps that lead to Christ. For example, the very idea of God. The fact that God exists and that he is of one kind of God, not of another. That he is the only God. The idea of holiness. The idea of our inability to please him in a way that would satisfy all his demands. Indeed, coming back again to the issue of our sinfulness, the need of atonement. All these are actually fundamental truths which we discover in the Old Testament. As I said in the past, if you take the Old Testament out of the New, all you're left with is prepositions. And since prepositions are also to be found in the Old Testament, really all you're left with is blank pages. So, while there is a validity, undeniable validity, of looking back from a New Testament perspective onto the Old, there is no less, if not greater, validity coming from the Old Testament into the New. Because after all, when the apostles argued for the Messiahship of Christ, and for his achievements, they are good from the Old Testament. And we find no case where any of their opponents could prove that they handled the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, improperly. They were silenced, or they were converted. And so that's the kind of hermeneutic, the way of understanding scripture, that we should be looking for. Now, we dealt with a number of approaches in our search for a proper hermeneutic. We talked about allegory, and we hopefully have set that approach aside. It's basically a wax nose, that is a nose that can fit any face. You can make anything you want out of any text. What is it? I can do all things through a text taken out of context. That's really allegory. Then we talked about the grammatical historical, and we said that this was an important aspect of how we approach the scriptures, because grammatical really is broader than grammatical. It talks about grammar, it talks about semantics, it talks about literary genre, the kind of literature it is, it talks about literary context, it talks even about the canonical context. That's grammatical. Historical means, first of all, in the context of the history in which it was written, so that we ask relevantly contemporary historical questions of the time to the text we're studying. We don't measure their understanding by ours. And then we talked about canonical, and once again we saw that there is a point to the canonical argument. The canonical argument basically says that the Bible is, as a whole, inspired. But the weakness with the grammatical, historical, and the canonical are that once they're made the be-all and end-all of our understanding of how we should approach the scripture, they don't bring us anything further. The grammatical historical is a method that can be used by unbelievers as well as believers, not necessarily hear the voice of God through scripture. And the canonical, which argues, amongst other things, for the order of scripture, faces the situation of which order? Your English Bibles are ordered in one way, and Greek and Russian Orthodox Bibles are arranged in another, and the Hebrew Bible is arranged in a third. So which one of them is inspired? Moreover, the canonical assumes that similarity implies identity. In other words, if a text is quoted, an earlier text is quoted in a later text, that later text means exactly what the earlier text meant. But we saw that that too was a fallacy. It was incorrect. Then we talked about the fuller meaning, what is known as the sensus plenior. The fuller meaning basically says, yes, the Old Testament said whatever it said, but the fuller meaning of. The problem with that approach, and we'll talk about its advantage in a moment, but the problem of that approach is that it tends to negate the Old Testament message in itself. And it tends to ignore, while it pays lip service to the grammatical, historical contribution to understanding of the text, it basically leads us beyond that in order to find indications of Christ in the Old Testament. The advantage of that is that it does make us conscious of an important aspect of Old Testament revelation. Then, today we're going to approach the typological hermeneutic. And here ends my survey of what we've dealt with in the past, and I'll go on to wherever we can this morning. Before I do, are there any questions? I've been very, very clear, or I've been very, very hazy. Yes, sir.
I've got a question.
Sir.
So, you just mentioned, for example, the sensus plenior has a tendency to, force Old Testament scriptures to be read in a New Testament way. What if you just didn't force it and you allow them to speak? I mean, I'm trying to figure out, Is this a completely wrong way of looking at it, or can you do it in a faithful way?
My argument will be, as I've talked about a synthetic approach, what I would call the homological approach, is that everything but the allegorical, every other of the methods have a contribution to make. Never should we make any one of them stand on their own and be the means by which we exclusively understand the scripture. Of course, Christ is in the Old Testament. And if we do not recognize that, we're not understanding the message of the Old Testament. But you might remember my repeated statement that in order to find Christ in the Old Testament, we should not be looking for him, we should be looking for the gospel. And it's those elements of the gospel that ultimately lead us to Christ in the Old Testament. So yes, there is a legitimate way. As soon as you do not impose upon the text. But you see, these methods, including the typological, which I'll be mentioning, and then if we have time, the redemptive historical, are presumptive hermeneutics. In other words, they come to the Old Testament with an assumption. And that assumption motivates them to impose on the text what may not be naturally there. In other words, may not be the consequence of a grammatical, historical approach to the text. If we must have hermeneutical integrity, in other words, we must handle the Bible with honesty. And again, I'll quote myself. I said to you that one of the reasons I love Calvin is because he is not Calvinistic. He is not committed to a system. He's committed to the Word of God. And he's not prepared to impose his confessional expectations on the Scripture. And so he will come to a passage and he will preach. You will think he's an Arminian. And he will never qualify, because that's what the text is saying. He will never qualify by saying, yes, but don't forget that there's this other text. When he gets to that other text, he will refer to it. And then he will sound thoroughly, for lack of a better term, Calvinistic. But Calvin is not committed to a system. And I think that the last time we were together, I mentioned this fact that a very much beloved fellowship of Reformed Baptists exploded over precisely this kind of an issue. What carries more weight? Biblical language or confessional language? Are we allowed to preach in terms of the Bible, or must we limit our vocabulary to confessional language? And I hope you will agree that the Bible must inform us. It is our primary authority. Our confessions are valuable, but they are secondary authority. And that must be part of our assumption when we come to understand the Scripture as well. So we can't assume that we will find whatever we're looking for in the Old Testament. We must allow the Old Testament to speak to us. Because very often, when we read the Bible, we're really mirroring ourselves. We're merely mirroring our expectations. And therefore, we need to be very careful. We really need to be serious-minded, God-fearing, obedient as we practice our understanding of Scripture. And obedient means that we submit ourselves to God's Word, even when it says things we don't like or we don't understand. That is how we must approach the Scripture. It's God's Word. This is God speaking to us from heaven. It carries an authority to which we must submit. Long answer to a short question. But these are important issues, so I don't mind it. Are there any other questions? All right. Well, let's look into the issue of a typological hermeneutic. Now, once again, like in many cases when you're talking about issues like this, there's no real consensus as to exactly how to define typology. To some extent, there's an overlap between typology and allegory, and where that overlap exists, then I hope you will agree by now that allegorical interpretations should be set aside. Typology is practiced by both liberals and by evangelicals. So it is not attached to any specific view of the inspiration of God's word. One of the major differences between allegory and typology is that typology is firmly historical and is also conscientiously literary and grammatical. That is to say that it seeks a meaning in the text and from the text, not reading in between the lines. Its distinguishing form, or its distinguished feature, rather, is its focus on forms and on motifs. Either these are literary forms and motifs, or they are historical. And I'll explain that a little further in just a moment. Well, let me explain it now. For example, we have the concept of the suffering servant of the Lord. Obviously, we have it in the book of Isaiah the prophet. But Jeremiah exemplifies a suffering servant of the Lord. And in many cases in the book of Psalms, you have the suffering servant of the Lord. And all of these, typology tells us, are intimations of that ultimate suffering servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was a servant of the Lord and did suffer, and suffered not for his sins, but for ours. Now, surely you will agree that there's something to this. We can't just ignore it. It's there. It's repeatedly there, and it finds its climax in Christ. The repetition of these forms and motifs in the Old Testament are assumed to have created an anticipation for an enhanced repetition that will ultimately culminate in someone. That is an assumption that I think we're reading back into the Old Testament rather than from the Old Testament. The most that I think that the Old Testament saints could say is that God's servants suffer. I wish they didn't. Maybe someday there will be an end to it when justice is established on the land. But there's no indication in the Old Testament that there is an anticipation of this concept. It's just a repeated pattern throughout history. We won't call it cyclical because we're not Greek. Now, of course, there are promises, particularly in the book of Isaiah, of a time when a suffering servant of the Lord will achieve a kind of accomplishment, a kind of finality. But to say that this was an anticipation beyond what Isaiah says, there's no indication of such an anticipation anywhere. Like allegory, typology is self-consciously analogical. In other words, it thinks of one thing in terms of another. And we did say that this is an important way of thinking. We think of everything in terms of what we know. The typological approach also, as we said, really gives serious credence to the grammatical and historical approach to the scripture. But typology is considered as, and I quote here, the normal way the prophets, including Jesus, spoke of the future. And that is to say that every time we see an indication of a suffering servant, for example, we assume that there was an expectation of something in the future. The typological interpretation of prophecy asserts that the prophets did not so much make singular predictions as proclaimed certain theological themes or patterns that had several manifestations or several fulfillments in the course of human history. As a result, there may be one or more other fulfillments elsewhere in human history. Part of the problem with this, again, is, yes, there were repetitive patterns. But to say that this was a premeditated way in which the future was always spoken of, and that it had repeated fulfillment, does not give credibility to the fact, or does not give support to the fact, that Jesus is the culmination of all of this. If it's repetitive. If it keeps occurring time and time and time again. And so we read many of the events in Jesus' life and ministry are fulfillment of Old Testament patterns. Do we agree? I hope we do. It's absolutely true. This term patterns is an important one, but we need to define it a little more clearly. Typology focuses on the external patterns of things. There seems to be no room for doubt, therefore, that this is correct. But once again, similarity does not always mean identity. What is more, to focus on the external paradigm, on the external similarities, on the external patterns, is to draw our attention away from the actual content. And so, therefore, once we're looking for Christ, then Jeremiah's sufferings have nothing to say to us except that Jesus will come and bear suffering on our behalf. If that is our focus, that is what we will learn. And so we will come to, for example, Psalm 22. And we will say once again that Psalm 22 has no bearing on us as individuals beyond the fact that God's suffering servant will come and bear all our suffering away. And the weakness, therefore, I think, of a typological approach, very much like the canonical in full sense, are primarily this. It assumes its results, and it focuses on the external rather than the internal, on the message that is conveyed. We mentioned this before. I will use this illustration again because I think it's a very obvious one. Amongst our Plymouth brethren, there is this kind of approach to, for example, the sacrifices. The sacrifices. And so we are told that here is a pure white lamb. Lambs are necessarily not white if you know lambs, but anyhow. Here's a pure white lamb, symbol of the purity of Christ. And, of course, a lamb hasn't sinned, and so it's a symbol of the sinlessness of Christ. And the sacrifice is made by the man who brings it because he sinned. He puts his hands on the head of the lamb and confesses his sins, thereby transferring it. And we forget the whole message that doesn't have to do with the externals, but that the externals indicate the content, the idea of substitutionary atonement, the idea of the inability of man to atone for his own sins and can only use the means by which God has allowed him, by transferring his sin upon another. And indeed, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, unsuccessful, shall we say, the need to constantly repeat these sacrifices because the issue has not been resolved. Indeed, as we mentioned, and as the letter to the Hebrews mentioned, even the priests and the high priests and the tabernacle by which atonement was achieved in those days were themselves defiled and needed to be cleansed repeatedly. And so the letter to the Hebrews tells us, by dealing with the actual content rather than the external patterns, the very content is the one that created that anticipation, that longing, that desire if not an anticipation. And so I think that the typological approach, like these others, have a validity, but must never be used in and of itself. And does have a tendency, like these many other approaches, to claim the right for overuse. Now, as much can be said, and I won't enlarge on that, on the redemptive historical approach, which basically tells us the same thing, that the process of revelation is utterly redemptive. Now, a trick question. What's wrong with the statement I just made?
Nothing.
Actually, there is something wrong with it.
Are you switching to another method now?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we're talking about redemptive historical. I'll tell you where I think what I said was incorrect. Utterly, or if you wish, exclusively or wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. There's more to the Bible than just redemption. All of which feeds into redemption and feeds out of redemption, but there's more to the Bible than redemption. And it once again brings me back to the statement I keep making, and I will keep making until you tire of me or of it, that we should be looking for the gospel. Not exclusively for Christ, it is the gospel that will lead us to Christ. It is the gospel that is not just the four things that God wants you to know, but the whole of the biblical revelation, beginning with the very existence of God in his glorious, beautiful, majestic holiness, and ultimately ending with God's glory, majesty, and holiness in the new heavens and new earth. That's the gospel. And that's what we should be looking for. And once again, when we focus merely on finding indications of Christ, we lose so much more. My time is really up, but I just want to mention one more approach that I'm not going to enlarge upon, and I do not want to continue discussing these other points of view, because I'd like to finally approach the issue in our next session 3 weeks from now. And that is the claim, to which again I made reference earlier, made by John Galdingay and others, that the apostles were inspired by the Spirit to use texts in ways that were not true to their natural meaning. In other words, remember Jonathan Edwards' quote, the spiritual meaning is the natural meaning? Or rather, the natural meaning is the spiritual meaning? They deny that. They say that God the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets to handle the scriptures in ways that we would find illegitimate because they're not true to the grammatical historical approach. They further claim that this was a message used by the rabbis. And there's so much wrong with this view that I wouldn't even know where to begin, but I do know that I need to finish. So let me just pinpoint a number of things. First of all, to say that the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets to use the text contrary to its natural meaning is to say that the Holy Spirit inspired a lie, a misuse of Scripture. Second, if the method was rabbinic, rabbis come to various conclusions using the same hermeneutic on the same text. So, in other words, it's an argument that doesn't hold water because it doesn't sway. It has no authority. It's subjective. Thirdly, this whole claim is based on the findings of what is known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were scrolls almost to the last one of them that were representative of a sect in Judaism, the Essenes. But they were a sect. They were a minority group. And yes, they handled the scriptures to a meaningful extent the way the rabbis, some rabbis did. But rabbinical hermeneutical approaches coalesced or crystallized only after the destruction of the temple, after the New Testament was at least lived out and a large part of it was already written. That is not representative of what was a common interpretation or common interpretational methods of Judaism. We have no way of knowing what was representative. It's like saying that you take a little, I don't know, the Shakers, and you find some, you know who the Shakers are? Someone don't? Shakers were at the establishment of settlements here, they were kind of an evangelical, interesting evangelical, semi-evangelical sect. Now, they had their own interpretational methods. Now, to say that once we find we've lost all other documents, there's no such thing as internet, and we've discovered Shaker handling of the text. Or if you wish, let me take a better, a more extreme example, Mormons. So now we come across the Book of Mormon, and we say, well, this is how Americans interpreted the Bible. I think you'll agree with me that it's a load of baloney. Well, but that's exactly the situation. You don't like baloney? It's exactly the situation with the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were interpretive, my tongue is getting tied this morning, methods that were characteristic of a sect, a small, minor sect within Judaism. And to say that this is the way rabbis and Jews interpreted the scripture in those days is to be as mistaken as saying that Americans interpret the Bible through the Book of Mormon. Well, next time, 3 weeks from now, remember, we will not have Sunday school this week or next week, Christmas and then New Year's. We will look at a synthetic approach, what I call the homological approach. Following that, we will take a number of biblical texts as examples to exemplify the practicality, the usefulness of the approach that I will endeavor to present to you. Any questions before we close? It will need to be short and sharp because our time is, I've exceeded my time today. And I don't like doing that. Well then, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? David, would you pray for us?
Thank you all.